Well, what a powerful presentation. We appreciate that so much. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 26, 17 to 30. I was going to, maybe I should just shut up, but I was going to tell you that Peggy and I have had small children in our home since Monday. We had David and Leonice and their kids Monday through Wednesday, and then we had Jimmy and Abby's children Thursday through the present. And I was going to say how we're suffering a little GPTSD. That's grandparents' traumatic stress disorder. But actually, it's been such a blessing to have them. It is amazing to think how much our children and grandchildren have in this wealthy United States when compared to children in so many other parts of the world, and how tremendously privileged we are. Well, Matthew 26 begins the final section of Matthew's gospel, and Bible scholars have long regarded the closing three chapters as holy ground. Jesus and his cross are central in these chapters, just as Christ and his cross are the focal point of God's plan to redeem and to restore fallen humanity. Leading from behind is a phrase that has probably become familiar to most of us, and without any political commentary, we see the opposite exemplified by the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is replete with examples of Jehovah leading the Hebrews, the angel of the Lord going before them in battle. Numbers 14:14, you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Jesus was leading from the front whenever he said, "Follow me." Prime example is John 10 and verse 4, when he, the good shepherd, has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. In the narrative of Matthew 26, Jesus is shown to be in complete control. He's leading the way to the cross where he will suffer and die for the sins of humanity. The idea, the very notion that Jesus was crucified by wicked men, that wicked men did this to Jesus, is not at all what the Bible teaches. Jesus led the way to the cross. Well, last Sunday we considered verse 1 to 16, where Matthew presents a series of contrasts. First, we found a contrast between the success of God's plan and the failed plot conceived by wicked men. To avoid a riot, the Jews didn't want to trouble with Jesus during the Passover when Jerusalem was so crowded with worshipers. They preferred to have him eliminated privately, discreetly as possible. But God's plan specified when and how Jesus would die. And according to his plan, Jesus was crucified during Passover by crucifixion, the most public way possible. His enemy's plot failed because the redemption story was written by God, not by man. And listen, as God's child, let me tell you this, as God's child, nobody can write your story either. Your story is being written by God. Then beginning in verse 6, two personalities are set in contrast. First, Jesus blessed Mary for the beautiful thing she did to prepare his body for burial. And the other personality, of course, is Judas, who made a secret deal with Israel's leaders to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins, the price of a common slave. And so two personalities and two paths are set in contrast. The loveliness of Mary's faith is set in contrast with the ugliness of the unbelief seen in Judas. Well, consistent with his purpose to present Jesus as God's Messiah and King, Matthew arranged this record of events to demonstrate whose plans were fulfilled and whose were not. If Jesus is the Messiah who would die as he predicted and as ancient prophecies required, the conspiracies of the most powerful Jewish leaders had to be overcome, and they were. Matthew presents Jesus in control of each detail leading to his cross and beyond. He presents Jesus leading from the front because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sovereign Lord from heaven. And as the chapter unfolds, we're given further evidence of his control over every person and every circumstance involved in his story. We're shown Jesus as he instructed his disciples, as he identified his betrayer, and then as he instituted the Passover's new meaning. So first of all, look with me at verses 17 to 19. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Now, on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Unleavened Bread overlaps and it follows Passover. Because the two feasts were so closely related, the disciples sometimes referred to Passover as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They do that in verse 17. Now, I don't want to get lost in a forest of details, but according to Old Testament law, Passover was commemorated on the 14th day of Nisan, which fell on Friday that year. The conversation recorded in verse 17 to 19 took place on Thursday morning of the Passion Week. Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said he came to fulfill all righteousness. And so for that reason, Jesus was dedicated at the temple as a child. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He faithfully obeyed the law of Moses, and he participated in the Jewish feasts. Though his enemies accused him of breaking certain man-made ordinances, Jesus never violated God's law, the law given through Moses. Unlike anyone before him, anyone after him, Jesus was blameless. He is perfect humanity and the spotless Lamb of God. The lambs that qualified for sacrifice were tested for 4 days. Jesus was tested for 3.5 years and found to be without sin. Now, to get the whole picture, we need to compare this account with Mark's account of the same event. If you'd like to, you can turn to Mark 14, but I've got the verses on the screen. Mark 14, 12 to 16 says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" This is exactly what Matthew reported. But notice what comes next. "So he sent two of his disciples." Now, Matthew didn't tell us that Jesus sent only two disciples, and thanks to Dr. Luke, we know the two were Peter and John, two disciples that Jesus knew he could trust. And notice, Mark wrote, "telling them." In other words, these instructions seem to have been for their hearing only. And so to Peter and John, Jesus said, "Go into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now, a man carrying a jar of water would stand out like a sore thumb because in that culture, fetching water was women's work. Matthew didn't mention this detail. Well, Jesus said, "Follow him." Now, this man carrying a water jar was probably a servant, and we're just guessing right now, but this may have been the same water that Jesus used to wash his disciples' feet in the upper room, John 13. So verse 14 and 15 say to the owner of the house, he enters, "The teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Now, the owner of the house may have been a disciple. And I'm thinking Jesus probably asked him for use of the room earlier by way of an email or a text message. You know, I don't know. But seriously, doesn't this remind you of the way that Jesus borrowed the donkey's colt that he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? You know, it's just a thought. It's just a thought. But maybe the donkey owner, maybe the owner of the upper room were visited by an angelic messenger like Mary and Joseph were before the nativity. Just a thought. At any rate, the owner of the house seems to have been prepared for the disciples' request in advance of their coming. And you know, here's a follow-up. Do you think God can prepare an unbeliever in advance of your witness to them? Yes, not only can God do that, but that's often how he works. You see, helping people come to Jesus is often a team effort. So verse 16 concludes saying, the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. You know, they must have been thinking to themselves, you know, what Jesus asked us to do really seems weird. I mean, John, look over there. I don't believe it. There's a guy carrying a jar of water. So without ever saying a word, they followed this man to his master's house, and the rest is history. It was just as Jesus said. Now, even in these simple but unusual instructions, we see Jesus in the lead. Jesus in the lead. But why did Jesus give these unusual instructions only to Peter and John? I mean, why were the other 10 disciples not included? I'm glad you asked. You see, among the other 10 disciples was Judas, the traitor. Judas had already struck the deal to betray Jesus. And remember, if you just glance back, verse 16 says he was watching for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, the Jews wanted to be rid of Jesus in some sly, covert way. I mean, what could be better than to have Jesus cornered in a borrowed room with no possibility of escape? Arresting him could have happened discreetly, and it could happen late that very afternoon. But what Judas might have planned, if he knew the location, would have been premature. You see, God had different plans. God planned for Jesus to wash his disciples' feet. He planned for Jesus to institute the new covenant in the Lord's Supper. He planned that Jesus should be at prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. All of these were part of God's plan. And so Jesus shared the plan with just two disciples he could trust because, you know, it was imperative that Judas not know where they would meet until they actually arrived at the location. Why is that? Because if Judas knew what Peter and John were told to do, he might have followed them. And any time before sunset, Judas might have slipped away and led the Jews to the place where they would observe the Passover. Oh, but his betrayal would have been premature. God didn't plan it to go down this way. Jesus knew what Judas was up to. And each detail of that week was prearranged by God. Judas, once again, was not writing the story. God had already written it. Submitting to his father's plan and in control of every circumstance, Jesus kept Judas out of the loop until the time was right. You know, you've heard it said the devil is in the details. And by way of these unusual measures, Jesus prevented Judas from interfering in the particulars of his story. Well, along with securing the room, Peter and John probably purchased the lamb and the other items that were necessary for the Passover meal. And by the way, tonight we're going to look at a DVD from Friends of Israel that portrays Christ in the Passover. It's very, very interesting, the elaborate details of the Passover meal itself, how they correspond to the Lord Jesus and his cross. But lambs were to be taken to the temple. They were to be slaughtered by the priest between 3 and 5 p.m. of that day. And later, with more complete understanding, here's what Peter wrote. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. But once again, we see Jesus in complete control. And this episode, you know, it kind of gives new meaning to what Jesus said about not being intimidated by people, not fearing what people can do to us. See, if you belong to God by faith in Jesus, people and circumstances can't write your story. Only God can do that. And our lives are secure because the God of heaven controls every detail. Faith rests in the knowledge that His plan for us is perfect. It's a plan that cannot be affected by outside interference. You know, the psalmist said this about four times, but in Psalm 118 and verse 6, he wrote, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In the next section, Matthew supplies more evidence of the divine attributes that were evident in the Lord Jesus. We see Jesus identifying his betrayer. Verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him that he had not been born." And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." Well, notice that all 12 disciples were present for the Passover meal. Judas was still among them. In fact, as the disciples reclined around a low table, Judas, it would seem, was seated on one side of Jesus and John on the other. The betrayer was given maximum opportunity to repent and to believe. I mean, that's an evidence of pure grace. But another lesson emerges from this seating arrangement. For 3 years, Jesus had been close to Jesus. Judas had been close to Jesus. He witnessed the miracles. He heard the teaching. He had even been sent out on a short-term mission trip. And now he's seated next to Jesus for this sacred event. And you know, the lesson seems to be this. It's possible to be close to Jesus, but far from salvation. I mean, we can spend our lives in a church that preaches Christ without personally belonging to him. We can hang with people who love Jesus, but not be one of them or one with them. In John's first letter, he wrote about those who seemed to believe and be saved, but they were not. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us." This was the case with Judas. Outwardly, he looked like a disciple, but his heart was never surrendered to Jesus Christ. Throughout the New Testament, assurance of salvation is never based on past events. You know, like the day we responded to an invitation, the day that we prayed the sinner's prayer, the day that we walked an aisle. Like so many religious people who trust infant baptism to save them, a past event, evangelicals often rely on our past response to an invitation. Now, these outward expressions of faith can be completely valid, but trusting them can also be dangerously misleading. You see, instead of a past decision, salvation is assured and verified in the lives of those who continuously turn from sin and continue in faith and in fellowship with Jesus and his people. And the changes that happen in a life demonstrate the miracle of grace that happens in our hearts. Now, John presented the flip side when he wrote, "If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us." And John also wrote, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." And so, you know, we have serious concerns about those who say they're Christians, who trusted Jesus in VBS, but then go on and live a life of sin, live a life of disregard for God's truth. Judas was a man who never belonged to Christ, never belonged to the fellowship of disciples. He was close to the Savior, but far from salvation. And true to form, just as John wrote, there came a time when Judas went out. He left the fellowship of believers to commit his treacherous crime. He went out because he wasn't one with Christ and his people. Well, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus wasn't taken by surprise when one of his disciples betrayed him. The disciples were shocked, but from the start, Jesus knew the whole story about this man. And when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." Now Jesus on at least four occasions has told him about his impending death, but this is the first time he said he would be betrayed by one of them. Oh man, this was hard for the disciples to hear, hard for them to process. And because the other disciples didn't know Judas was the betrayer, one after one, they asked if they were the one. "Is it me?" They may have felt Judas was reliable since Jesus, after all, trusted him with a money purse. John 13:22 says his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. Now, further on in John's account, Jesus revealed the betrayer's identity. Verse 23 to 26 say, "One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, 'Ask him which one he means.' Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish.' And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon." Well, as I read this, it doesn't seem that John told Peter the betrayer was Judas until sometime later. Now, remember, Peter's the guy with the concealed weapons permit. And he's the impetuous disciple who in just a few hours would whack off an ear of the high priest's servant. Somebody said, you know, he only got the ear because he missed the forehead. John, being of a more gentle nature, may have been concerned about Peter's reaction when he learned that Judas was the rat. You see, if Peter told him, Judas might not have left the room in one piece. But that wasn't part of God's plan. And so it would seem John kept this to himself. Well, just as witnesses provide different accounts of what they heard and saw, Matthew omits what John includes. John knew because he was seated next to Jesus and because he was the one who asked, "Lord, who is it?" In Matthew's account, Jesus affirms the identification of Judas in verse 24 and 25. "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." This seems to have been a private conversation. Well, here Jesus let Judas know that he would be held accountable for his crime. "Man, it would be better for you if you were not born." And yet even this warning contained a plea. It contained an opportunity for Judas to rethink what he was going to do and to repent. But as some suggest, Judas was not just some innocent saint who got caught up in a nefarious scandal he really didn't understand. Judas was a willing deceiver. His crime was premeditated. And you know what? His destiny was determined by the choices that he had made along life's way. In John 6:70, Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" Jesus knew all about this man, knew his history, knew what he was about. Well, the story continues in John 13, 27 to 30. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Darkness had fallen, and it was more than just physical darkness. Jesus called this an hour when darkness reigns, Luke 22:53. Within a few short hours, Judas would lead a posse to Jesus. And like a common criminal, Jesus would be arrested with his hands tied behind his back. Early Friday morning, Jesus would be subjected to humiliation, gross injustice, abuse, and ultimately death by crucifixion. And by God's design, the hours when Jesus would be lifted up on the cross would coincide perfectly with the morning and the evening sacrifice, on the very day when the Paschal meal was eaten. And yet, before any of this happened, certain other things had to unfold according to God's plan. Remember, God wrote the story, not wicked men. And among things that still had to take place was the institution of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, that we call Eucharist or Communion. And so we see in verse 26 to 30, Jesus introducing the Passover's new meaning. While they were still eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, the Lord's Supper is rich in meaning. It forms the bridge from the old covenant to the new covenant, from law to grace. We've all heard the phrase repeal and replace, it has contemporary meaning, but it's remotely similar to what Jesus did here. By means of this ordinance, Jesus showed himself to be the fulfillment of all that Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread signified. He repealed these religious ceremonies because they were merely the shadow. They were the type. He then fulfilled these religious ceremonies because he himself was the reality. Jesus here fulfilled the promise of Jeremiah. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Would you know that the only participants in this final Passover and this first Lord's Supper were believers? See, Judas is gone. Judas has left. And the next time his name comes up, he's seen standing with the enemies of Jesus. With respect to participants at the Lord's table, the same principle continues today. Those who have not trusted Jesus, those who remain unsaved, are not invited to participate. Nor is communion the means to receive Christ for those who haven't already trusted him. See, the Lord's table is for the Lord's people. In fact, a warning is given to any who might participate in an unworthy manner. Consistent with everything else we've read in this chapter, Jesus takes the lead. He's the initiator. He is the one who serves his disciples. See, in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. God is the merciful one. He's the gracious one who planned, who initiated the salvation plan. By the way, this distinguishes the gospel from every religion in the world, because we have a merciful God who reaches down to lift us up. We're not climbing to try to get to him. He is the one who bent over and reaches us. And through the sacrifice of Jesus, God is the one who paid salvation's price. Listen, leaving nothing more for us to pay. He paid it in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God requires, for us to believe in him. Well, as Jesus took the bread, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples one by one. And here we see a picture of grace distributed. You know, grace is God freely supplying what we don't deserve, what we haven't earned, what we are unworthy to receive. And you'll remember that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Because they believed his word, the disciples responded symbolically by taking the bread from the hands of Jesus. You see, in grace, God gives. In faith, we receive. In grace, God gives. In faith, we receive. Now, as a carryover from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the bread of the Lord's Supper was unleavened. That is, it was made without yeast. It was baked in a flat, crisp loaf, which Jesus broke into pieces and distributed among his disciples. Throughout the Bible, leaven or yeast symbolizes contaminating influence. Every time leaven is used in this symbolic way, it represents that which is evil. In fact, prior to this feast, the Jews were instructed to sweep every trace of leaven from their houses. Bread was the staff of life in the ancient world. And so now, for the first time, this unleavened bread is said to represent the perfect, sinless body and life of Jesus. Unlike any other human being, the perfect Son of God who wrote the law came in the flesh and perfectly kept the law. Having no sin, having no defect, the sinlessness of Jesus qualified him to be the propitiation or the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And Paul expressed the salvation formula this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Man, the exchange that took place was magnanimous. It was complete in mercy. Christ took our sin and shame on himself. And then in grace, with our sin debt paid, he clothed us in his righteousness. The fact that Jesus broke the bread doesn't mean that his body or his bones would be broken. The law required that the bones of the Passover lamb remain unbroken. And in fulfillment of this Old Testament type, there's a messianic psalm composed centuries before Jesus came that explained and prophesied how he would suffer and die. It says, he, that is God, protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Listen to the way the significance of Passover carries over with spiritual meaning and application for us today. 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And so this morning, as we prepare to participate in the Lord's Supper, we're urged to remember, to reflect on the moral impact of Christ's death for us. You know, as Keegan said earlier, Jesus died not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but he died to deliver us from the power of sin so that we might live in righteousness. And just as the Jews swept every trace of leaven from their homes, so we're instructed to get rid of all malice and wickedness. And we must then allow God to replace these things with sincerity and with truth. Well, Jesus then passed the cup, which symbolizes his blood that would be shed on Calvary's cross. You see, his blood could be shed on our behalf because his body or his life was sinless. And he stated the significance of the cup in verse 27 and 28. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Once again, the cup offered to each disciple is another picture of grace. Drinking from the cup is the believer's response of faith. But notice what drinking from the cup results in. It's the emblem of a covenant, a divine promise that results in forgiveness. You know, it's sort of like a marriage renewal ceremony every time we participate in the Lord's table. You know, is there anything sweeter or more gracious than forgiveness, than being forgiven? Forgiveness isn't just ignoring. It isn't just turning a blind eye to offenses committed against us. Christ's blood was shed to pay sin's penalty so that God might respond to us as though our sin never happened. I mean, that's fantastic, isn't it? God didn't pretend. He didn't whisk away our sins. Instead, as determined in the counsels of heaven, he paid a terrible price as he watched his own son suffer and die the horrible death that we deserved. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why? To bring you to God. And so each time we come to the Lord's table, each time we participate by receiving these elements, we're to remember, we're to reflect on this, we're to give thanks for all that Christ has done. But there's one final part to the Lord's Supper. In verse 29, Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And once again, Jesus takes the lead, and he reveals here his sovereign control over everything. You see, Jesus controls the future as much as he controlled the events of his entire life and ministry, especially this Passion Week. And because he's in control of all things, he's able to promise that a day will come when his followers will be reunited with him in his Father's kingdom. Now, a street version of verse 29 might read something like this. You know, you guys are kind of mixed up. You're kind of messed up. But I promise you this. My grace will see you through. You're going to make it. Someday, we are going to do this again in my Father's kingdom. You see, your names and your story has already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, I don't want you to be overwhelmed by what's about to happen. I'll see you later. I'll see you later. Do you know Jesus in a personal way? Have you trusted his death alone to save you from sin? If you haven't, I urge you to trust him right now. Just tell him, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe you're able to save me. And so I'm trusting you alone to save me." Do that right now. Thank you for your forgiveness. And if you're sure you've trusted him already, then let's give thanks and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I want to ask the men if they'll come forward. And as the men are coming forward, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous story written in the councils of heaven even before the creation of the world, and how with marvelous precision this story unfolded. Jesus willing to do his Father's will. The perfect coincidence of his death and Passover, which pointed to that time when you delivered your people from bondage in Egypt, and how that corresponds to the way you deliver all of us from bondage to sin, all of us who trust you. Father, we're thankful to know that you are the God who writes the story, who determines when and how. And so, Father, we submit our lives to you and pray that you would use us for your purposes. Bless us now as we participate in these elements that remind us again of the sacrifice made on our behalf. We give you thanks. We love you because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name.